I'm just going to read something to you. We read this last week because it's kind of a pivotal thought that comes out of Matthew 16, 1. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. So they're wanting to test Jesus. And he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." You know, Jesus really rebuked the religious leaders and those of his time walking the earth as he's there. And he really chastens them, actually, because they should be able to discern what's happening, the signs of the times. And we kind of started off with this thought as we look at what's going on around us in light of, amazingly enough, Leviticus 23. This chapter is a chapter of prophecy. So easily missed, so easily looked over, but this is a chapter really of prophecy. The first four, if we can lock this in our minds, the first four feasts that we'll discuss this evening are feasts that were fulfilled at his first coming. Now, you got to think back with me on this for just a second. As they are now receiving this instruction from the Lord through Moses, and this is the nation of Israel, they've, you know, been away from Egypt for a while. They're, you know, in this spot where God's starting to minister to them and give them, you know, he's given them the law, and now he's given them just kind of refining some of the priestly order, and all of that stuff is what Leviticus is about. Now we're at this point where, as he's done all of this, as this is happening, now they are looking forward into some of these things. What's odd is it's prophetic for them at this time. This is written roughly 1,500 years prior to the birth of Christ. So this is written 1,500 years in advance of Jesus coming and fulfilling these things. So all of this from their perspective is prophetic. Okay? Now for us, we're going to look back on some of this and we're going to see the fulfillment of the first four at the first coming of Jesus Christ. So now it's already been fulfilled from our perspective. The first four have already, so we're looking back at this and saying, yeah, we already see that this has happened. And there's still three more that are coming, three other feasts. There are seven in total that they were to celebrate. There's three more feasts that we're still waiting to see the fulfillment of. God was faithful. So this is 3,500 years ago. God was faithful in giving his word to them. 1,500 years later, fulfills the first four. 2,000 years later, we're waiting for the next three to be fulfilled out of the seven feasts given to the nation Israel and to the people of God. Now, hopefully that makes some kind of sense to you. I'm looking at some blank stares, but generally speaking, you know, as we go through this, I think it'll all start to fit together as we kind of get into it a little further. But it's really fascinating to me how God is faithful to keep his word. God's going to always keep his word, and that's so important for all of us to understand. And we should be able to discern the times in which we're living. We should be looking for these things to start to happen eventually, and we can know what's coming. That's exciting to me. That's wonderful. That's fun. And the fact that we can look back and see that God did these things already in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the fulfillment of more than half of them has already been done. So there's seven feasts or festivals, two basic purposes in the feast or festival. So these are not bummer times. These are not times of fasting. These are not times of depravity or something. These are times of celebration. These are exciting times. These are times like what we celebrate, you know, like the 4th of July, Independence Day for us, for our nation. You know, exciting time. We got fireworks. We got barbecues. We got just a lot of fun. Well, this is what, in a sense,
Not exactly.
But in a sense, this is what's happening with them as a people. These are exciting, wonderful celebration times. They're not drab, bummer, poor me times. You see what I'm saying? So we got to get into our heads into their thought process. Two basic purposes in these. So the first purpose is to commemorate, or it's to look back and celebrate the history. This is what we do, right? That's why I use the 4th of July as an example. It's because that's what we do. We look back. None of us were there. Some of us feel like we might have been, but none of us were there to celebrate that, you know, to the first few years of the 4th of July, or the immediate time when the Declaration of Independence was signed and proclaimed. And we didn't battle for that personally and stuff, but we commemorate it. We historically look back and celebrate that because it's significant to us as a people, as that live in the United States. Well, for them, they look back on these. They were to look back and commemorate. Now, that was half of the concept. The other concept is it's got a prophetic scenario attached to it. These things are also to be looking forward and have a prophetic picture to them. And so that's what we're going to look at, both of these sides of each one of these feasts as we go through them. We'll look at the commemoration, you know, the historical reality of what they're celebrating. And then we're going to see how Jesus fits into that picture and how Jesus fulfilled that in the first four. And then we'll talk about the last three. The first four feasts, just for, you know, note purposes or for mental notes, is the first four feasts took place in springtime or early summer. So they were celebrated in spring, early summer. Actually, you know, they would start off with the Passover, and then unleavened bread, you know, would almost, not quite, but almost simultaneously launch off. Then they would go into the first fruits, you know, within, and that was all part of like a week, an 8-day period, basically. Then they would wait another 50, this is why it's spring, early summer. 50 days later, they celebrate the Feast of Weeks, which is what we understand as Pentecost. So, interesting. So we'll get into that and how that fit in just a minute. The last three feasts that we won't probably get to this evening, but they're the ones that were celebrated in the fall. So it would start in very late September or very early October. Why can't you be very specific on that, Jim? How come you can't tell us when it was? They used a lunar calendar. Have you ever noticed how our Easter floats around? Have you ever noticed that? It makes planning very difficult sometimes because, you know, for those of us for the pastor, it makes it sometimes difficult. Every year it's something, it's based on a lunar calendar. And so it would be tied to their calendar when it's celebrated, the Passover, which launches Easter. So this is, it's significant because you can't pinpoint whether it was October or late September or very early October when some of these last three feasts would kick in and start launching. So they are going to be fulfilled, and we'll look into that when we get into it, in the second coming of Jesus. The first one is dealing with the rapture of the church. The second one, the revival of Israel. And then the third was the coming, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the coming of Christ in that sense. So the rapture of the church and the second coming are two different things. The rapture of the church, the second coming, two different things. Most of the time when we get into real serious struggles with our understanding in the prophetic picture at all is when we start mishmashing this all together and we don't see, people say, well, God's done with the nation Israel. He's not dealing with them anymore. So they're out of the scene. And that makes prophecy very confusing then. If you do that, if you remove the nation Israel out, then it gets very confusing because God, this all revolves around dealing with the nation Israel. We have been grafted in by the grace of God. This last 2,000 years, we've been grafted in and to be a part of the family of God. There were two people groups in the world, as far as God is concerned. There was the Jew and the Gentile. That was the way the scriptures originate in their view. God sees us all as one race, the human race. That's how God sees us. As far as the Jewish perspective is, though, there's God's people, the Jewish people, and there is the Gentiles. So it doesn't matter where you're from out here. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile, okay? So you wonder what your identity is. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. It's that simple. Doesn't matter. A lot of my family is from Scotland, you know, so that would be where, but doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter whether you're from Mexico. It doesn't matter whether you're from Scotland. It doesn't matter whether you're from Europe or Eastern Europe. It doesn't matter. You're a Gentile if you're not a Jew. And so that was the way it was looked at the time. So these are things that, as we look at the prophetic scene, you know, as we went through Daniel and you study the prophecies there, it's all hinged around God dealing with the nation Israel. And ultimately, there's this one 7-year period of time that is going to be dealt, that has not been dealt yet to the nation Israel. All of the rest has happened in the prophetic scene. There's this one, it's the 70th week of Daniel. It's just one 7-year period that's left. And we are just, the clock kind of just stopped ticking at the time that Messiah came, at the time that Jesus came, was crucified. It just stopped. And now it's the age of the Gentiles. It's the time period where grace, there's one group now formed from the two people groups, the Jew and the Gentile. Now all of a sudden there's one people group for the last couple thousand years. That's what's been being experienced, and that's the church, the body of Christ. And so just giving you some rough ideas of things to be tucking away and thinking about. If you start looking at it only from the church perspective, and you don't factor in the nation Israel in your prophetic understanding of prophecy, eschatology, so the things to come, if you don't factor that in, you're going to have a rough time. You'll get lost. You have to see the whole picture of God dealing with his people, because ultimately he's going to deal with the nation Israel. Ultimately, to me, it's so obvious. What's on the news all the time? What's everybody talking about right now? Preemptive strike, man, Israel's going to, you know, do something. It's been constant pretty much since 1948. It's been constant, you know, since Israel became a nation, which is a fulfillment of prophecy. They're the only people group. And we talk about this often, but it's important for us. They're the only people group in the history of the world that has been able to maintain an identity as a people group, you know, an entity. They're the only people on the face of the earth that have been able to do that without a homeland, a national identity without a homeland. They're the only people on the face of the earth. God's doing something. God's working something. Something's happening. God's still going to deal with the nation Israel. But right now, to our benefit, we've been grafted in. The gospel's come to all peoples, and we're a part of the all peoples, and it's just great. We are beneficiaries of this wonderful thing. Let's begin. We'll read through verse 1. We won't talk about the Sabbath very much because in our last study, we talked about it at length. So if you weren't here, I encourage you to grab the CD because we kind of covered the resting in the Lord, the Sabbath. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." So the beginning of this, we talked about this last week, the whole significance of resting and taking a break. But resting, you know, from what? And we got into that pretty thoroughly, I think. You know, resting from our own efforts, resting from trying to please God, and just trusting God. You know, and we talked about the fact that for them, they lived in an agricultural society, and we see enough of that around here, but the people that live in an agricultural society, I mean, for all of us, every day matters. You know, I know that if we've got projects, you know, that have to be done, you know, and we got sites that are, things are happening on them, if I can get an extra day in on that site, I'm making more money, you know. So I want to do everything I can to get an extra, you know, get people on the site working every day. But God's saying, no, trust me with that day. Kick it and just relax and hang out with me. Spend time with your family and just relax. Trust me. Don't do anything. I mean, to this day, they're trying to work the angles on all this. I think some of them go as far as, well, they won't use cash, but they'll use a credit card because, see, the credit card's really not, doesn't involve any work somehow. I don't know. Figure that all out. But, you know, there's a lot of angles they try and work to figure, and they'd measure exactly how many paces was too far to walk and how many paces, you know, it just goes on because you're only allowed so many paces from your doorstep, so many paces out from your doorstep. I wouldn't have done good in Old Testament times. Nothing would have worked for me. But I need grace really badly. So very thankful for the Lord's goodness this way. These are the feasts. So let's get into those because that's where we are this evening. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. So there are specific times. Again, these are seven times a year that they were to set aside to get together and to worship. You know, I'll tell you something that's interesting about this too. This is a FYI for you guys. What's interesting, the men were commanded to be there. The women were desired to be there. God wanted the women there, but the men were commanded to be there. The women were, God wanted the ladies there. Women and children, welcome at all the feast things and all that stuff. They're invited. They're welcome. They're wanted. But it was commanded that the men be there. I think that's an interesting thing. I think most of the time, the best thing we can do for our families and for our marriages is to be in the Word, be in fellowship, walk with God. I don't think there's a gal that wouldn't want their spouse to be plugged in fully to the Lord. It's to their benefit. And God knows that the responsibilities sometimes of a home can make it difficult, can make it harder for a gal maybe. There's other things that are going on in a woman's life that make it more difficult. But with a man, you know, it's their weak excuses. I used to get phone calls years and years ago. I used to get phone calls while I was planting a church in another part of the country. And in early days, you know, early days of ministry, and one fellow would call me and you know, it always, the phone call would always come as I'm heading out the door, just getting down to leave for church. And the phone call would come in, and this guy would be telling me, hey, listen, you know, I'm not going to be there. You know, we're not going to be there this morning. You know, he'd tell me that, you know, his wife's got cramps or whatever. And it's like, wow, dude, great. Talk to you later. You know, I mean, it's just way, this is way too much information for me, A. B, when this person would tell me this, I'm thinking, man, why does this guy do this to me, man? It was just, it was like a, it was a downer, you know? I'm heading off to preach the gospel and share the word and, you know, all this stuff. And this, wah, wah, you know, thing would go on. And I'm like, and then I'm wondering inside me, maybe I'm weird. Maybe this is what people do. I've never called people and talked to them about it. I mean, if I got responsibilities and I'm barfing and can't get to services, I'm going to call and tell somebody I'm not going to be there, you know? You know what I mean? Out of courtesy if you're deathly ill. I understand all that. But other than that, you just, you get there. But the thing was I finally realized the Lord spoke to my heart about it. And I set the guy free. I told him, I said, hey, listen, man, I love you. I love seeing you. And I love it when you're around. But if you're not around, it's cool, bro. You don't need to report in to me. Because really, all you're doing is absolving yourself of your own guilt for not showing up. That was a hard thing to tell somebody, but that's what the Lord put on my heart. And so I said it. I didn't get any more phone calls like that from him. But matter of fact, they just stopped coming. No, that's not true. They kept coming. No, they kept coming. That's not true. They did keep coming. But the reality is you get what I'm saying? It really rang true when I was studying and thinking through some of this today. I was thinking, wow, you know, man, as guys, we try and, you know, his wife's not going to, her cramps aren't going to be any better whether he's there mowing the yard. Well, you think he's attending to her? I knew better than that, right? So it's just a mere excuse. I'm not going to go serve my sentence in the pew this Sunday morning. If that's where you're seeing it, you shouldn't come anyway. This is a privilege we get to have, spending time in God's Word. This is a privilege that we get to have. Hey, go live in some parts of mainland China where it's all underground. All that we just have to enjoy freely is all underground. Literally. Literally meeting underground. Think about that. That's not our lot. Thank you, Jesus. But there's people, and you know what? The church is flourishing. God's people have a tendency to flourish under oppression and persecution. But you know, wouldn't it be neat to see the body of Christ really flourishing under opportunity? Man, what a great thing. Look at the opportunity that we have right now to go anywhere in the United States and share the gospel, to go to many parts of the world and share the gospel. Man, what a great, let's flourish in that. I think a big part of the blessing that's been on the United States is for so many years, they've been such a sending nation with the gospel. You know, there's places and countries, communist bloc countries and stuff, and they're praying and they're trying to send missionaries to the United States. That's the truth. God help us. That's the truth. What are we doing? What are we doing with what's been entrusted to us? I believe we're called to gather and called to assemble, and I believe that this is what these seven assemblies were. They were called, the men in particular were called to gather because the men were to be the leaders in their homes. The men were to set the pace. The men were to, and I have never once used the word dictator, did I? Because God doesn't expect men to be the dictator in the home. He's expecting them to be a godly example and to lead and to be where they're supposed to be, doing what they're supposed to be doing. And what greater thing? They were called and to gather together. And there were seven of these feasts that they're come to. Now, in verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So, you remember the significance of the Passover. Golly, what a great thing the Passover represented. They were set free from their bondage, right, in Egypt. So this is the historic, this is the commemoration, this is what we're remembering. We're looking back going, yeah, that we were set free. And we celebrated the Passover. And how do we celebrate the Passover? Well, you remember the angel of death was coming. And the God's people were told, listen, for a household, get a lamb. Kill the lamb. Take the blood of the lamb, get it in a basin. Put the basin down by the front porch there and get a little branch and dip it in there and get some blood on the doorpost, the lintel, and the other doorpost, forming a cross. All something that's speaking of the future, but this is something they were told to do. By faith, do this. The angel of death is coming. All of the firstborn in the whole land of Egypt are going to be killed unless you're protected by the lamb. The blood of the lamb. Not only that, but they were to also then eat the lamb. They were to celebrate this Passover, and they were to eat the lamb at their gathering, in their table, at their family. And their whole household was protected. You know what's so great? And the enemy kind of comes around in any of our lives and tries to harass us and everything. You know what's so cool? In the realm of the Spirit, you've been sealed with the Spirit of promise, the Bible says. And what's so cool about that is in the realm of the Spirit, as the demonic forces are looking around, you know, wanting to harass and all this stuff, there's is limitations to what can happen to you. Only the things that God allows can go on in your life. Only the things that God allows, and God will only allow those things that He wants to, that's going to be for your best interest ultimately. God's going to use it for good in your life ultimately. But you are seen in the spiritual realm, and your heart and your life is protected. You're in the blood of the Lamb as a Christian. You're seen that way. I don't know what it looks like. I don't have some infrared bulbs and I can check. I don't know what that looks like, but in my heart and my mind's eye, I can grasp the concept that as this goes on and what's happening, there is an element of, I'm talking about in the eternal perspective. You don't need to fear about your destiny. You've been sealed with the Spirit of promise. The down payment's been made on your life, on my life. Until the goods are completely delivered, there's a seal marked on your life, a signet marking you as God's possession until you get to your destination in the hands of God, in the realm of the Spirit. This is the truth. This is what the Bible declares. That's powerful. That's wonderful. These people at that time, they're celebrating the Passover. They commemorate and remember what God had done for them, how God protected them, and how God had set them free. They are now liberated, able to leave because of the blood of the Lamb. And then they also celebrated this by eating. I think the eating of the lamb is pretty interesting. Jesus said, if you don't eat of my body, you have no part of me. We're to dine on his presence within our lives. It's not just that I receive Jesus Christ, which is absolutely imperative. But not only is it that I receive Jesus Christ, but that I am ingesting Jesus Christ. That he's being assimilated into my person. Okay, that's really what the inference is. That there's an assimilation of what I'm eating, I'm eating this, it's going into my person. This is what's really cool about communion when you think about partaking of the bread and the cup. We're acknowledging the blood of what Jesus did for us, and then we're to take it in and assimilate. You see, what's so exciting this is on the mystical side, if you're willing to go there just for a moment. On the mystical, the spiritual side of this, what's so awesome is that's what we all share in common. He is what sustains our life. That's what the people of the nation of Israel began their journey now as they've been set free. Because finally, he just said, get out of here. Pharaoh just said, get out. His son now, his eldest is gone. You saw the movie, so. Y'all saw the Ten Commandments. It all points to the person of Jesus Christ. And, 1,500 years later, Jesus shows up. When did Jesus die? The day as they would do the first sacrifice of the first lamb, Jesus was crucified. So all the blood starts running down from the Temple Mount, starts running down into the valley. Jesus' blood was running down off of Golgotha, the place of the skull, Calvary. His blood shed the same place, Mount Moriah, where Abraham took his son, his only son, Isaac, and was to offer up. And then, hold it. The angel of the Lord stopped him. God himself, and remember in your notes, it said, gives the name of God, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide himself the sacrifice. The Lord will provide himself the sacrifice. Isn't that great? Man, you start looking into this and we've barely gotten started tonight. How exciting this is. Jesus fulfilled this. He was the Passover lamb. He was the fulfillment of this. This first feast done, taken care of, fulfilled. Let's go on as we get into this. The 15th day of the same month is a feast of unleavened bread. So it starts off, and then right in as it gets started in this, the next day there, boom, is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Unleavened bread, without sin. This type of is the inference, without any sin. The first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord 7 days. And the seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work in it. So this day, this unleavened bread, this celebration as it begins, this is where they launched off so quickly. And you remember they were told to leave with haste. Get your stuff and just get out. Was pretty much the way it went. You remember they went and they gathered some of the gold goodies and some of the things. They got the back wages basically. So they left with such haste and they didn't have any, there was no leaven in the bread. They just split, gathered up their stuff and they took off. Now, this is tradition, history, what they would do. Now this is, and to this day, this is what they do. They will scatter breadcrumbs around the house. The Jewish people, they'll spread the breadcrumbs around the house. The little kids will run around, gather up the breadcrumbs, right? Little kids running around, they gather up the breadcrumbs. And they have now left with this haste. They've cleaned out, they've moved on. No leaven in their stuff anymore, nothing with them. It's just they're set free. They're to remind and keep talking about this and be talking with their families about this over and over again. Jesus really was, in the prophetic side, Jesus was the one. If you've been to a Seder before, in the little bread packet, that's there, the little thing, there's three wafers, right? Matzah, three wafers. They're all poked with holes in them, right? They're all pierced. And they've all got stripes on them. There's one in the middle. There's three pieces, one in the middle. They pull the middle one out, they break it. Then the kids run around trying to find that part that's broken. They try and find the one piece that's missing. And then it's a big, exciting celebration. They found it and all this. Isn't it amazing? You know, they don't see it. You know, the piercings, the holes in it. Jesus, who was pierced, nailed to the cross, thrust through in the side. They don't see any of this. They don't see the stripes on it. They don't see the three in one. They don't see all that, but it's all there. So they'd find that one. They'd take the broken piece, you know, wrap it in linen, and then it was hidden, you know. But ultimately, there's the celebration when it was found, but it really represents Jesus Christ. You know, how was Jesus wrapped in? All the linen put away, hidden in the tomb. And then the excitement, the resurrection. Man, we'll get into that in just a minute. That's part of the next one. There's a lot more to it, really. There's a lot more to it than that. There's the aphikomen and, you know, what that means. That's the only word that's a Greek word in an all Hebrew thing. And they don't really quite, this is the thing. If you ask Jewish people, you'll get all different answers from all of them because they're just not sure. But it's the only Greek word in an all Hebrew thing. Anyway, let's get on to this next one. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. This ends up being a total of from the Passover, from the starting of the Passover, you know, then all of a sudden the next day starts this unleavened bread and then the first fruits. So it's like an 8-day total time period that this all happens within. And it all represents the same things that we saw with the person of Jesus Christ ultimately as this sheaf, this first fruits, which we really have to spend just a little bit of time on, the first fruits. Now this is not the wheat harvest. The wheat harvest comes a little bit later. This is the barley harvest. This is the first of the harvest that would come in. This is the barley harvest. And so it's a different, and we'll talk about the wheat harvest later, when we get into it later. But this is the first fruits. And obviously, one of the whole things of this is to offer the best to the Lord, to give up the first fruits. It's a significant truth that we've talked about before, giving our best unto the Lord. And you shall offer, in verse 12, on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil and an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. So this idea here of the first fruits, first day of the week, this ends up being on the, you know, for us, it's the Sunday is what it, where it, when it hits. And it's the first Sunday after that Passover when this initiates. So it all kind of happens in this 8-day time period. You can go on, probably online, you can look up Seder or something. You can go and look at and get a more clear mental picture of the time frame, you know, looking at it in a time chart. But really, really cool. That first part always belongs to God. We know that for sure. As this happens, you know, in this 8-day period of time, you got the Passover, they've been set free, you got the unleavened bread as they're leaving quickly, and then the first fruits being the beginning of harvest. You know, it's just the beginning of what's going to be happening. And Jesus here, awesome as it is, the resurrection, that first fruits. And I think if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians, man, this really, Paul, it's so great how Paul had such a firm grip on, you know, such a wonderful working knowledge of the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 had such an awesome handle on the Scripture. and could take and take this Old Testament truth and knowing Jesus and could see it so clearly as it was described for us then by the Holy Spirit through Paul the Apostle in the New Testament. And here in verse 20 of chapter 15, and this is all speaking of the resurrection and so on, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And then you remember how they used the term, because they didn't believe that Christians died. They believed they just went on to be with the Lord. And so they just used that term, that they'd fallen asleep. Paul is in no way insinuating soul sleep. He's in no way insinuating that you go into this comatose thing. And, you know, if you die, you are in the presence of the Lord. What did Jesus tell the thief on the cross? "Hey, man, you're just going to kind of go into the soul sleep thing, and then, you know, eventually you'll catch up." You know, he didn't say any of that, did he? If that was the way it was going to be, don't you think he would have explained that to the poor guy who's dying next to him? I think just it makes only good sense. The Lord's not going to toy with somebody like that. He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Not you'll have to figure out exactly where you are at some point, because it'll be kind of comatose, and you'll. There was nothing like that said. It was very clear, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Boom. Okay. Now, to me, that's good enough. That's enough said. I think Jesus meant exactly what he said. You know, but people take this stuff out of Job, and they take it out of these kind of things, and they try and develop this aberrant doctrine, and it's not supported. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." Jesus being the first fruits. And you say, "Well, wait a minute. What about Lazarus? He was raised from the dead. What about some of these other situations and stuff?" Well, let's discuss a clear understanding of resurrection. Because one is more of a revived concept, okay? Because they got to die again. Lazarus had to die again, right? Is Jesus going to die again? He raises from the dead. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. This is what I love reading about, what it was like when they saw him and how he went, because we will be as he is. We shall be like him. When we're going to get this new designed body that fits into the heavenly realm. Oh my gosh, I can't wait for that. Man, what a great thing. After, you know, so many years, you get tired of lugging it all around with you, you know? It'd be great to get into the presence of the Lord and just get a new body designed for the heavenly realm, you know, for the eternal realm. What a concept. What a wonderful truth. What a great thing to contemplate and to know. Jesus is that first fruit of this. He's the first one. And you said death came through man, right? How were Adam and Eve created to die? The answer is N-O. That was not the way they are created to be. They were eternal beings. They just were to tend the garden. They were to have fellowship with God. They were just to hang out and enjoy creation. And hang out with the Lord. They were just to be in forever fellowship with God. Eat of all the trees in the midst of the garden except the one. The knowledge of good and evil. For if you eat of that tree, surely you'll die. Separation is going to take place. Now, Satan came, the serpent came, deceived Eve. And then Adam went along with it. Now, Adam could no longer pass on what he no longer possessed. He couldn't pass to you and to me everlasting life. He couldn't pass. It was no longer his. He gave it up. He got deceived. So now what does he pass on? The sin nature. You remember that they're wandering around and God says, "Hey, Adam, where are you, dude?" I'm not sure if he said exactly like that, but that's my version of it, okay? "Where are you?" Now, God knows where he is. What is he wanting to get? Confession. He's wanting him to come clean, you know? Well, finally, they come out and he said, "Well, we were afraid, you know, because we're naked." Who told you that? They had there's no concept. You know, innocence is such a wonderful thing. Really, I encouraged all of my sons that we really need to just stick with the Peter Pan theory. Now, you know what the Peter Pan theory is? This is non-scriptural, of course. This is after biblical thought. But the whole thing is, why grow up? Let's just be kids forever. It's fun. Innocence is a good thing. I understand it has to happen. I say that in jest. I'm joking. But the reality is in our society, we're in way too big a hurry. Innocence will be violated soon enough. It's enjoy, being a kid. We should enjoy building forts. We should enjoy running around with our BB guns and pellet guns and shooting each other and stuff. These are things that should be enjoyed. We should cook on our fake stove. We should play swords with the cool old guy, Paul, who made us these cool swords out of scrap wood and stuff. That should go on as long as you can, because there's so much that happens in development of using creative things. We're made in the similitude of God. God's a creator. We're made in the similitude and the likeness of God. All of us are creative in certain ways. Different ways, but certain ways. And there shouldn't be a big rush. I'm not saying try and stop it when it happens, but I'm saying there shouldn't be a rush for it. Our society's in such a big hurry, and I'm offended by it greatly. They're moving at such a fast pace. You know how important it is? You just sit down with an instrument and just goof around with it and try and learn to play. Everything's instantaneous. We want to be instantaneous. We want to play like Sting right away, No time to develop and let creative things happen. It's so important. Jesus is the first fruits. Adam couldn't pass on what he no longer possessed. What he did possess was a dormant spirit life now. It's kind of gone dormant, right? The spirit life. So it's kind of underneath everything else. The next thing is the mind. The mind's there. And the thing on top of that is the body. So it was like this unfortunate inversion that took place. We're designed to be spirit, mind, and body. That's original design. Spirit, mind, body. An inferior trinity, right? That's what we're designed as scripturally. Spirit, mind, body. But then there's this inversion because of sin, what happened in the garden. Now it's body. Mind tries to figure out how to get everything body wants. And spirit's just kind of dormant. Look around at the world in which we live. Is that not truth? Everything revolves around getting what the body wants. Whether it's creature comforts, whether it's a feel-good thing, whether it's sexual things, whatever it is, the mind is spending all its time working to get what it wants, what the body wants. But the body's not taught, the flesh. And so then this is what's so great is, when the apostles were told, you've turned the whole community, you're turning the whole world upside down. What a great indictment. The gospel turns people right side up. Because now we're set free from the bondage of sin and death. Set free from the bondage of sin and death. Now we can be spirit alive, dominant. The mind now in subjection to the spirit, and the body is on the bottom. The flesh is on the bottom. Spirit ruled, mind and body. That's the way God designed it to be. And so really we got flipped back. So actually we're walking around right side up and everything else is upside down. Okay? In a scriptural standpoint. Adam couldn't pass on what he no longer possessed. He couldn't pass on this resurrected life. All of these other people were to die again. You see all these other ones in scripture, but they are to die again. So they were revived, their life was revived, Lazarus' life was revived, and yes, there was in a sense a resurrection, but he died again. Jesus died once, resurrected once, ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father. That's so great to know. We haven't lost him. We know exactly right where he is. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead. Speaking of the, and it's a capital M, and that's Jesus, fully God, fully man. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. The same truth is there. Both are true. Because of the sin, Adamic sin, that's been passed down, generation to generation, Adamic sin, passed down to all of us, all are subject to the curse of sin and death. Set free, though, by Jesus Christ, now all can be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So, Jesus Christ being the first fruits of this, he's the resurrection, he's the first fruits, fulfilled this feast perfectly and in the right time frame and everything. It's amazing. You know how it schedules out. You mesh the time when Jesus was crucified as a Passover lamb. And then you see when he was buried and how he matches up with the unleavened bread. He was that unleavened bread, that without sin. Then you match it up with the feast of first fruits and how he reveals that. Let's get into this last one, and this will be the last one for this evening. The Feast of Weeks, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. So 2 loaves. Remember that, 2 loaves. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. And they are the first fruits of the Lord. Interesting. They are to have leaven in them. This is interesting to me. They have leaven in them. Jesus being the fulfillment was unleavened. 2 loaves. Lock this in your mind. 2 loaves are to be offered with leaven. It has leaven in it. Prophetic statement of fact. We'll get into it in just a second. So they bring the 2 loaves. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priests shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priests. And you shall proclaim on that same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. They, during this time, read the book of Ruth. Traditionally, this is what they would do. They read the book of Ruth. By the book of Ruth. Naomi, the mother-in-law, 2 sons, 2 daughters-in-laws. 2 sons die, 2 daughter-in-laws. She decides, I'm out of here, I'm going to go back, because she's gone to somewhere else. She has 2 daughter-in-laws now that are not Jewish. I believe Moabitess. She tells them, listen, you guys got to take off, man. I'm leaving. See you later. Well, no, we don't want to leave you. They're all upset. No, we don't want to leave you. Listen, does it look like I'm going to have any more kids? I'm paraphrasing all of this. I'm making a short version of this. Does it look like I'm going to have any more kids? No. The answer is no. So she's, you know, but Ruth just says, man, no way. Wherever you go, I'm going. Your God's going to be my God. I'm sticking with you. She is Gentile, right? Naomi is Jewish. They just read this traditionally, but this is what's amazing to me. They think all that the 2 loaves represent is the, because at this time, this is what they're remembering back on, is the 2 tables of stone, the law being given to them. That's what's in their minds. The 2 tables of stone, the law that was given to them. And it happened, you remember, as we read on Mount Sinai, the law was given. And at that time, what was the direct comparison? This is the time of Pentecost. that they would celebrate, time of Pentecost, and the law was given, and so they're to go, they're to celebrate the coming of the law. But what happened? The letter of the law, what does it do? The Bible says the letter of the law killeth. 3,000 were killed. Remember, they came down off the mountain. You have the tables of stone. It's like, oh my, that, then the, remember, Aaron, poof, the golden calf, that whole story. What happened? The people were partying and carrying on and kind of having a big orgy mess going on. And so he goes, what in the world, you know? Throws the tables of stone down. So 3,000 of them die. Flip this over, New Testament. Time of Pentecost. They were to tarry in Jerusalem. They were to wait in Jerusalem until the coming of the Holy Spirit, until you're endued with power from on high, until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Wait in Jerusalem. They were to wait there to the, and the, on the day of Pentecost. And there's a whole, it's, this is again, all of these people have gathered in Jerusalem again. This is now some 50 days later, after the Passover lamb, you know, and all the celebration had gone on. 50 days later. Now, 3,000, the Spirit falls, and 3,000 get saved. The Spirit gives life. The letter of the law killeth. That's radical when you think about that stuff. How it all ties together and how it fits in the prophetic picture. So, Mount Sinai, they, you can see this is when they're celebrating basically the birth of their religious nation, you know, basically as the people of God. They're celebrating that. The law was given to them. The word of God was given to them. That was their celebration of when they had left Egypt and launched. It all fits together, but it all fits prophetically pointing to Jesus Christ. So it's the remembering back historically as to what transpired and then looking out into the future as to how it fits together. Now for them, they were to be looking out. They were to be recognizing, the religious leaders should have recognized the signs of the times. What's exciting to me is there's three more feasts left and we should be recognizing as the church the signs of the times. We should be looking for the signs of the times, the things that are coming in advance for us. We don't want to, I never would want our fellowship, our church, our gatherings to be some place that Jesus isn't 100% welcome. And that he would be recognized, acknowledged, adored. He is here in our midst. Every time we get together, he is right here with us. I believe that with my whole being. He is right here in our midst. And we should, one, recognize that. We should acknowledge that he's here. We should adore him, and we should worship him. He's worthy of our worship, our adoration. He's worthy of all this. And so these are such great times, and it's so easy when you just kind of get into the routine of it without seeing the significance of how Jesus made perfect fulfillment of all of these feasts. Two loaves. Let's talk about that just a little bit further. Ultimately, we started out with this thought. There was two people groups as far as the Jewish nation was concerned. There was Jewish people and Gentiles. And now, at the time of Pentecost, what happens? Now, the two can become one. Now, there's only one people group as far as God's people. There's the church, the body of Christ. And this is interesting, too, when you get into this a little further, reading through that Naomi and Ruth, is that ultimately Ruth gets connected with Boaz after gleaning in the fields. Such a great story. And he is, on top of everything else, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. He is someone that could redeem. And he ends up falling in love also with Ruth. And Ruth and Boaz end up having a child. Ruth is Moabitess, right? But she's grafted in. And Boaz is the great-grandfather, maybe another great in there, of David, who is the son of Jesse, right? Ultimately, in the line and lineage of Jesus Christ. That's radical, ultimately. They're reading all this, and they don't see any of this to this day. They read through Ruth, and they don't, everything we just talked about, they don't see any of that. They just see it as, oh, we need to protect and look out for the people that don't have much, and, you know, it's a cool, neat little story, and we just kind of encourage, you know, that's all the parts that they see of it. They don't see the other parts of it. There's one people group now that come from this. So if you want to read, not tonight, well, maybe tonight later when you get home, but out of the book of Ruth, it's just, I think, 3 or 4 chapters, so it's not a ton of reading anyway. But the first, in chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, roughly in there, you can find most of what we've talked about as far as the gist of this. The rest of the story is in those few chapters. I really encourage you to go through that. What's kind of cool, too, is so Ruth has a baby then, right? And as was often done, then, you know, she obviously has received it, you know, received this little child. She gives it to Jewish mother-in-law. Jewish mother-in-law ends up nursing the child. Not an uncommon thing, but ends up doing that. Again, this whole thing of all of this out of one, the child that's brought into the picture. Jesus Christ, what a great thing as he fulfills all these parts of Scripture and how he fits into the prophetic picture. And this is all pointing to him. Everything that's happening on this earth is pointing ultimately to Jesus Christ. Our lives ultimately are to all point to Jesus Christ. Everything that goes on ultimately is to point to that. I encourage you to, you know, as just a body, that we're to try and go back through this stuff and try and grasp as much of an understanding as you can, because, man, when we interact with people, we can say with confidence that God keeps his word. God has said he was going to do these things, and God's going to do these things. He said he's coming back. He's going to come back. And we'll get into some of these other last three feasts, you know, and the prophetic scene that we're to be looking for. Think about it for them. They got this 3,500 years ago, 1,500 years prior to Jesus Christ coming the first time. They were to look at this from a historic commemorating these events, and also to be looking at it in advance of looking for the Messiah that would ultimately fulfill these things. We are looking back at over half of this already fulfilled and are now just looking for the other three for the fulfillment of it. And we're 2,000 years into this, and he's coming back, and we're not too far off. It's exciting times in which we live. You know, I've been thinking for many years now, you know, what an opportunity. We very likely are the last ones heralding the call on this earth. As a Gentile, you know, the age of the Gentile, there's going to be one person that's going to get saved ultimately. There's going to be this one last Gentile that's going to get saved, and the time of the Gentiles, the age of the Gentiles is going to close. Done. God knows exactly who that is and when that's going to happen. In between now and then, we got a lot to do. We got a lot of people to talk to, a lot of things to talk to him about. We got the confidence of the Word of God. God said it. He's going to do it. Man, keep it simple. Keep it simple. And just share the truth of what Jesus Christ has done in your life. He's changing us. And man, that's what we have to share with other people. And the facts from the Word of God. What a powerful thing to know.